So let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me one more time to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. As you're turning there, we have been in a series of messages entitled Living the Good Life. And this is the good life as defined by the Lord, not defined by society. The things that we have been looking at lately have all dealt with spiritual growth, and as I was preparing the message this morning, the Lord just really gave me an awesome thought throughout the week as I was working on this passage. Of all the New Testament characters, we would probably say that the Apostle Paul had one of the most dramatic conversions of anybody in the New Testament that we have seen. And it's wonderful to read it. But as you read about the Apostle Paul's journey in his Christian life, we go from Saul of Tarsus and hatred of Christians and all the evil things that he did in the persecution of the church to the dramatic Damascus Road conversion to we jump into him preaching just right off the bat and just the traveling evangelist. So he goes from rotten to redeemed to revivalist. And it's just like boom, boom, boom. And it's like, wow. I wish my Christian life was like that. He must have been somebody really special. It's like, no, the Apostle Paul was just as human as you and I are. But for whatever reason, the Lord chose not to record a lot of the details in his own personal spiritual growth. On the other hand, we have a fellow like Peter. And we get to know Peter quite a bit. We go from the time of Peter's calling to the time of watching his life over about 3.5 years and actually kind of going into the book of Acts. And I would call those the clumsy years. The clumsy years, spiritually clumsy, because we read about Peter as it like he just bumps into one wall after another and he just constantly is messing up. Until we get into the book of Acts and we get into the final epistles that he authors and we would see a courageous Peter. So for him, we go from calling to clumsiness to courage. And as I read that, I find myself identifying more with Peter than I do with Paul. Because I see a lot of spiritual clumsiness in my life. And I see it as a huge growth process. And some days you wonder if you're not going, the 2 steps forward, 3 steps backwards kind of a thing. And you kind of feel like it's that way. I don't really identify with Paul. And I know Paul had spiritual growth. I know that. But as far as how the Scripture records it, just going from bad to saved to revivalist, you know, this just boom, boom, boom. And it's just like, wow, where was the process of growth there? And Christians, that's the thing that I hope that we're getting as we have studied 2 Peter, is that spiritual growth is a process. It's not a production. It's not something that just happens over the course of our walk with Christ through the years that we are saved. It takes time. It takes time. And we don't all grow at the same pace either. You know, sometimes we look at each other and we see somebody that just seems to be growing. It's like, wow, they're just going through a growth spurt. That's all it is. They'll have their times where they're looking at other people and going, wow. It's kind of like when you was in school and you hit maybe that 3rd, 4th, 5th grade and that shortest person in the class came back after summer. It's like, what happened? They went through a growth spurt and everybody else is whining. It's like, why am I still where I'm at? Well, their growth spurt came a little bit later and they eventually caught up and found the medium level or whatever that might be. Well, as we look at Peter, we have been looking at Peter's growth process and it's great to get to the end of his writings and to be able to read this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the very first verse, we're going to rebuild this for a moment. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then the first 10 words that we've been queuing in on, and besides this, giving all diligence add to your faith. We gave this definition of this for this reason, the reason that I've been made free and continue to be made free by the promises of God, I need to add some things to my saving faith. Not that it helps in my salvation, but it's the things that follow salvation. I need to quickly get myself to the things that will cause me to grow spiritually. I need to be willing to wholly invest myself, sparing no expense to achieve spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is mandatory, but spiritual growth is also a process, Christian. So the question that I ask, I'm not asking if any of us have arrived, because we all know the answer to that, right? Feel free to look at somebody and say, you have not arrived. All right, we have not arrived. We are in the process of growing. So how do we know if we are growing? Let's remind ourselves of the elements that we see here. The first thing in verse 5, add to your faith, virtue. My Christian life should be marked by excellence, not mediocrity, not complacency, not status quo. It should be marked by excellence. And adding to virtue, knowledge. I should have a desire to know the Lord more and more and more every day. To that knowledge, I add temperance. Temperance is merely getting a grip on ourselves, having self-control and discipline, not giving in to the fleshly appetites, knowing how to tell ourselves no. And then to that, we add patience. Patience isn't that goofy look on our face that says, I'm just going to sit here and do nothing while I wait it out. No. Patience is talking about an endurance. It means that we continue fighting regardless of what's going on around us. We endure. We keep up the good fight. And then godliness. And this is what we saw last week. To live in godliness is to live with an awareness that I am always in the presence of God. Therefore, I am always to be giving Him worship, living in a worshipful way. Worship is a lifestyle. It is not an event. And that's what we saw was the definition of godliness. Godliness is not just a particular way that we act, because anybody can act the part of a Christian. They really can. If they try hard enough, anybody can act the part of being a Christian. But being a Christian is not an act. It is something that springs from the heart. And that's where worship comes from. Worship has to come from the heart. And when worship comes from the heart, yes, it will affect our actions. That is true. But it has to start internally, not something that starts externally. This morning, we finish out when we're combining these last two things here. In 2 Peter 1:7, it says, to godliness, we are to add brotherly kindness, and then to brotherly kindness, we are to add charity. So brotherly kindness and charity, or love. I know that we have heard this before. I just give it as a way of reminder. In the English language, we use the word love to cover a multitude of things. We use it generically to describe every kind of an affinity that we have towards something. We would say, I love my spouse. I love my children. I love my team. I love my job. I love pizza and ice cream. I love my dog. I love. Does that word love mean the same thing in every situation? You better say no, because it doesn't mean the same thing. Now, sometimes we don't even know what the person meant. Some people may say, I love my dog, and say it with a greater affection than I love my spouse. You seen the bumper sticker that says, my wife said it's either the dog or them? I'll miss them. Yeah, some of you are thinking that one through. No. That's not what it is. In the Bible days, you would have words that specified which form of love you're talking about. In the Greek language, there were actually four words that were used to describe love. They all meant something different. And in the Bible, three of the four was used. So let me give you the four. First one is eros. Eros is the one that's not in the Bible. Eros would be that sexual love. Now, we get the word erotic from that in the English language, and we don't associate that word with anything good and positive. The word eros in the Greek was within the right context. Within marriage, there should be that eros love. There should be that sexual love that's there. That's normal. That is natural. Anything outside of the context of marriage, God says that the marriage bed is undefiled and it's honorable to God. But anything outside of that is not honorable, and that would be where the wicked definition of that eros comes in. Then there is the phileo love. Keep a marker here in 2 Peter. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18, and let's see this one in action and what this means. Phileo love, when we talk about brotherly kindness, and that's what Peter said to have, this is what he's talking about, the phileo love. But what exactly is this? In 1 Samuel chapter 18, starting in verse 1, we see David with his best friend. It says, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he had loved him as his own soul." Phileo is the love that is the brotherly love. It is exhibited in close friendship. Best friends will display this generous and affectionate love for each other as each seeks to make each other very important in their lives and to make them happy. This is a love that involves emotions. It involves feelings of warmth and all those good things. And in fact, we would be able to say that this is a love that is driven by those feelings. You are driven by that love for that close friend. You're driven to do things with them because of that friendship that you have with them. The next word is storge. Storge is only used one time in the New Testament, and it's a combination with the phileo love. But what storge is, it's the same thing, only storge is directed to family. So it is that deep emotional feeling-driven type of love that is directed to your family members. So you have that type of love that's directed to friends. You have that type of love that is directed towards your family members. Okay, all three of those loves in their proper context are good and they are right and they are proper. There's nothing wrong with feelings and emotions. There's nothing wrong with being driven by those. That's something when Peter told us to have brotherly love. That means to be driven by those feelings of affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. All right? But here's the next love, and that's the agape love. The agape love, that is the greatest form of love. It is an act of the will, not the emotions. It may have emotions attached to it. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's not driven by those emotions. It is driven by that act of the will that may cause us to have great sacrifice for an individual to display that. It is the love of God. Turn with me back to 1 John, if you would. All the way back into the depths of the New Testament in 1 John chapter 4. Let's follow kind of a logical path with this, if we could. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Jump to verse 16. "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." So the Bible makes it very, very clear. God is this love. God is this agape love. Why is that important? Look back at 1 John 4, 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." So God is the source of that love. Outside of God, there is no agape love. Outside of God, there can be the eros, there can be the phileo, there can be the storge outside of God, but only God is agape. Only God is the source of that agape. It can't come from any other place. No feelings, no emotions can generate that agape love. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, just jot the reference down. The Bible says that love, when we accepted Christ as our Savior, that love is shed abroad in our hearts. Now, before you knew Christ as your Savior, if you got saved later in life, did you not have friends? Nod your head, yes. Of course you had friends. And some of those friends maybe have been very, very close friends. You would have done anything for them. But you know, friendships can change. Friendships can end. Something can happen and they were a friend today and now tomorrow they're not so close of a friend or maybe not a friend at all, because it is driven by our feelings. It's driven by our emotions. Before you were saved, did you have the storge love for family? Nod your head yes, because you did. Okay? Again, it is not driven by God. It's driven by feelings and emotions. Everybody doesn't like their family. You know that? Some of you are sitting here and you're saying, oh yeah, I could name you some in my family. Better not to see them. Don't care to be around them. You don't have the storge love for your family. The feelings, the emotions aren't there to drive it. The eros. Maybe you were married and not saved, but you still had that love, that erotic love for a spouse. But the moment that you trusted Christ as Savior, God put His love, it's a different love. It's a love that's not driven by how you feel. It's driven by God. God planted that in your heart and changed how you respond. 1 John 4:7 says, Beloved, let us agape one another. So we are supposed to love each other with the agape love. Peter said, put both into practice. Brotherly love. You're supposed to have a brotherly love for your family. A brotherly love for your church family. I've heard some people say, well, I love you, but I don't like you. Guess what, Christian? You don't have that option. I don't have that option. Here's the difference. Agape love that we have, God put it there. God drives it. We have to work sometimes at loving each other, right? Nod your heads. It doesn't come easy sometimes. Because sometimes we're not the most lovable individual. And I'd rather smack them upside the head than love them. And you know what keeps you from doing it? Besides legalities. Agape love. You know God would not be pleased. And you know deep down God ain't even pleased with the attitude. But it's like, okay, yes, they're my brother and sister in Christ. I will agape love you because God said I had to. And truly deep down, you do agape love them. But you got to work at the phileo love. And you know what? It's a work that we cannot avoid. It is a work that must be done. It is something that even though the feelings and emotions might be there, God's love drives us to do it. Don't believe it? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's how this works. And this is really cool, because this is a 100% a God thing that makes this happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. All right? I want you all to get there because I want you to see this. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. The Bible says, but as touching brotherly love, okay? As concerning phileo love, the love driven by emotions and feelings and that whole family sense, the family of God. As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. Why? For ye yourselves are taught of God to agape love one another. Huh. Do you see what that means? Brotherly love for each other springs from the agape love God put in us. It doesn't just come natural. Some of you, before you accepted Christ as Savior, you can stand Christians. They might have been the nicest person you'd ever known, the nicest person you'd ever worked with, but because they had the name Christian attached to them and they went to a church and you knew where they stood and all that, you couldn't stand them. They disgusted you. But because the love of God was put into your heart, all of a sudden, brotherly love changed. Isn't that cool? We can't do that on our own. That is something only God can do. Here's another thing. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Take a look at this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, or excuse me, verse 44. Matthew 5, 44. In Matthew 5, 44, we are told to do something that seems absolutely impossible. But I say unto you, Jesus said, love your what? Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Love your enemies. Do I want to get all nice and cozy with my enemy? Do I want to go on vacation with them? Do I want to travel the seven seas with them? Do I want to go out to dinner with them? No. You know why? Because there's no feelings and emotions drawing me to them. The feelings and emotions repels me from them. I wasn't told to phileo them. I was told to agape them. Agape love for my enemy is not driven by my feelings. It may be feelings of fear. If they're that type of an enemy, it might be just absolute fear. I told you before that in high school, there was this one kid that, actually there's two or three, really. I've only seen one since high school, though. And the fear that I knew as a high schooler, I still felt it as an adult seeing them again. It all just came right back, that fear, because they were mean. They were just mean. There's another one. I could drop the name, and all you Strikerites, you go, oh. I'll guarantee you, if you want to come up to me afterwards and say, what's that name? I will drop you the last name. And you go, oh. You'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Scared to death of them. Haven't seen any of them since high school. But I'll tell you what, if I did, I have a feeling how my feelings inside would start to curdle just a little bit. I'd still have that fear. We're not told to snuggle and cuddle the enemy. We are told to agape love them. That's not driven by our emotions. That is driven by an act of the will. I have to make a decision. Am I going to show you the love that God put in my heart? By the way, it's a love that God had for us. In Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ died for us. God commended his agape towards us. Now, did God have feelings and emotions for us? Yes. Even before we were saved? Yes. But it was the agape love that took Jesus to Calvary. It was the agape love that was an act of the will where Jesus cried out to his Father. He says, not my will, but thine be done. It was an act of the will. It was a decision to make to come and die for us. It was love that sent Christ to Calvary's cross. You know, the normal natural feelings of agape love from salvation, the thing that should stem from that, is that we love each other as brethren in Christ. The results of salvation, when you consider the early church, the results of the early church coming to know Christ as Savior, how did it affect them in regards to their phileo love? Listen to some of these things. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible says they were together on a daily basis, both in the temple and in homes. So they didn't miss out on the church services, and they didn't miss out on being in each other's homes. They were eating together. They praised the Lord together. They shared their resources with each other. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. How? Well, if you go to church all the time, if you do this, if you do that. No. If you have love one to another. Let's just be honest and cut to the chase about something, okay? If we can be away from the family of God most of the week and it doesn't bother us, nor motivate us to find ways to be with the family of God for fellowship, you can argue all day long that you're growing in Christ. But the proof's in the pudding. You're not. Because spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, does not make you avoid the family of God, stay away from all the opportunities that you have to be together. It draws you together. I mean, that's what Peter's saying. You know, how fantastic is it that Peter, and of all the Bible characters, you know how much this means to Peter? Peter says, brotherly love is something that you're supposed to be growing in, as well as your agape love. Do you remember Jesus' words to Peter after he arose? Three times, Peter, do you agape me? Peter, do you agape me? Peter, Do you even phileo me? Are your emotions, your feelings towards me, does that drive you to love for me? Peter's heart was grieved and broken, and yet he was honest. He says, yes, Lord. My feelings and my emotions drive me to that great friendship with you. Peter has grown to where now Peter is saying, phileo and agape. Who else better could have told us this? But one who grew through this, one who'd experienced this. He knew what it was to have the agape love of Christ put within him. And he also knows what it is to have that brotherly love growing within him as well. Those enemies that we are supposed to agape love. You say, well, that's just hard to agape love somebody. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It isn't hard when you recognize who gave you that love and that that love is supposed to come out of us. But I want us to notice the description of this agape love is found in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. By the way, the modern translations change this all to love suffers long and is kind. I don't like that. You know why? Because number one, it's a mistranslation. Number two, he uses the same generic word that we use all the time. Charity. What's charity? Charity is something different than just love. Charity gives to those who cannot give back. Charity gives to those that probably aren't really deserving. Charity gives without expectation back. Charity gives without strings attached. Charity, the Bible says, suffereth long. Oh, that's the very first description of agape love. It suffers. Well, I don't like love suffering. We don't think of love and suffering in the same category, do we? But the Lord says, agape love, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. On Sunday, January the 8th, 1956, five young missionaries flew into the Amazon jungle. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Yoderian. They landed at a remote clearing to bring the gospel message to the Aucca Indians. We know the story, how they were killed by those Indians. The dad of Ed McCulley, Dr. T.E. McCulley, was naturally shaken by his son's death, but this is what he prayed. He says, Lord, let me live long enough to see those fellows saved who killed our boys, that I may throw my arms around them and tell them I love them because they love my Christ. That's love. That's agape love. That is not phileo love. That's agape love. It's the love, Christian, that every single one of us experienced at our own salvation. It's the exact same love that was put in us at salvation. It's the exact same love that has to be allowed to come out of us since our salvation. I ask you this morning, can you see that love in you this morning? Do you have that agape love? If you don't have that agape love, you don't have Christ. And can you see that love working out of your life? Can you see it becoming, turning into that phileo love, that brotherly love? Now, go back with me, if you would, to 2 Peter. We have had these, I believe, a total of seven different ways in which we can measure spiritual growth. Why is spiritual growth so important? Is it that important? Well, the answer to that is yes. So why should I be concerned about spiritual growth? First of all, when spiritual growth is present, the sky's the limit. The sky is the limit. 2 Peter 1:8. For if these things, when you see something like that, for these things, what things? All the stuff we've been looking at over the last several weeks. All these things that pertain to our spiritual growth, if these be in you and abound. So not just, Yeah, I see it. I'm good. No. Are they abounding? Are they abounding? Christians, please, I beg of you, be honest with yourself. Be honest with Almighty God. Are these, first of all, in you? And are they abounding? Because if they are, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sky's the limit. The sky is the limit where you can go in your walk with the Lord. We read the passages of Scripture. We see Paul, you know, spiritual giant. I think that we get to 2 Peter, and we would look at Peter and we would say, spiritual giant. We look at the prophets of the Old Testament. We say, spiritual giants. They must be something different than me. They must have had some sort of a spiritual gene that just gave them the ability to be this way. And the answer to that is no. They were just like you and I. They were all fallible. They were all flesh. They all needed the Savior. There is nothing different between them and us. What makes it different is that they were growing in their walk with the Lord. That's what makes the difference. You want to be a super saint, so to speak? Right here. Here's how. This is what you do. This is what the Scripture gave us. But here's the second part. When spiritual growth is absent, it's no wonder you doubt your salvation. Verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. How could anybody forget that they'd been purged from their old sins? How could anybody forget that they're saved? By not growing spiritually. And I wonder, where would the bulk of Christianity fit in? Verse 8 or verse 9? Does the bulk of Christianity have assurance of salvation? And I mean just glowing, full bore out assurance of salvation. Or are they more in the category that verse 9 puts them in? John MacArthur wrote this. He said, where you have the increase of moral virtue, you have the evidence of salvation. Where you have the absence of the increase of moral virtue, you have the lack of assurance of salvation. One's assurance of salvation is directly related to what's going on in his life. Those people who do not see the virtues on the increase in their life will not remember that they have been purged. The failure to diligently pursue spiritual virtues produces spiritual amnesia. The failure to pursue moral excellence in one's life, the failure to pursue these seven virtues will dim one's vision of his own spiritual condition. Now mark this, that kind of forgetfulness leads to repeating the old sins. So there you have two options. A believer who has these qualities and virtues increasing will enjoy assurance because he'll see the fruit and the usefulness in his own life. And he'll see that he's in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, a believer who does not pursue these virtues and lacks these qualities increasing will forfeit assurance. To live a life without the assurance of salvation is a miserable existence. Miserable. You can have the assurance of salvation, Christian. You can say, I know that I know that I know. Because I see spiritual growth. I see these things happening in my life. God's given me a yardstick. I have held it up to myself. I have measured myself. And while I still know that I come far short of being where I should be, I can see I'm growing. And I know I've got growth. Christian, can you say that this morning? I'm growing. I have growth. I need more. I want more. Can you say that beyond any shadow of a doubt this morning? I know Jesus is Savior. I'm growing. I'm not where I ought to be. But I'm making the right progress. Are you here this morning, though, and you say, you know, I know that I don't know Christ as Savior, or I don't think I do. Well, listen to me, lost person, you need to know. You need to be certain. You need to be sure. You never know when life will come to an end. You never know when you'll breathe that last breath of life. And at that point, it's too late. And there's so many people in this world today, they are waiting, they're putting off that decision to know Christ as Savior, and one day it will become eternally too late. If Jesus Christ is knocking at your heart's door, the Spirit of God is doing a work in you, you know it. You say, well, how do I know? Oh, you know. You know that uncomfortable feeling. You know when the Spirit of God is calling you. You hear the voice of the Lord saying you need to get right today. And you're putting it off, and you've been putting it off. The time may come where the Spirit of God never calls your heart again. But today, while there's opportunity, trust Jesus as Savior. The one who died on Calvary's cross, took your sins upon Himself, showed you agape love while you were a sinner, and chose to love you, chose to die for you, chose to arise from the grave, chose to offer salvation even after He had bore the stench and the filth of your sin and mine. He still chose to love you, and He wants to save your soul this morning. He is the risen Savior. Let Him come in and reside in your heart today. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, decisions need to be made for You. And Lord, You know the heart that You're working on. We pray this might be the day that some lost soul would trust Christ as Savior, that believers in Christ would hunger and desire that spiritual growth and maturity. Lord, have Your way. We pray for complete freedom for Your Spirit to work today. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name.